We are in the book of Hebrews on Sunday nights. Specifically, we'll be in chapter 11. It's where we left off. I mean, we just kind of pick up and, you know that, pick up what we left off and go on. Not all Calvaries are like that, you know. There are some that are more topical. I'm part of a Calvary pastor's email list, and one of them said something on there the other day about, never mind the conversation, but one of them said, yeah, the Lord's been laying on my heart to do a series out of 1 Corinthians 13. So I'm planning a 13-week session out of 1 Corinthians 13, and I thought, what are you going to say for 13 weeks? I am just nowhere near that creative. I mean, I need a lot of words to read. I do better when I read, less better when I explain. So let's get to that. Now, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and again, as background for the book to understand, because I think it is important. We don't want to take this out of context, and this, as well as many other places, certainly could be one of those areas where it's easy to take it out of context. And in fact, in a lot of places, I'm sure is, because this is the type of chapter that guys who have to give Bible studies or preach sermons love to go to, because it's just like endless low-hanging fruit that you can grab here. But remember, this book is in the context of whoever wrote it. I think it's Paul, but you're welcome to thank somebody else, because we don't know for sure. Whoever wrote this was writing to Hebrew believers in the first century, before 70 AD, before the temple is destroyed, who were tempted to go back to Judaism, because they saw the temple sacrifices, they saw the ritual and the pomp and the circumstance, and they have their relatives that are saying, what are you doing following that? He's not the Messiah. He died. He's not the one that was prophesied of. Come back. Come back. We've got the incense. We've got the priest. We've got the sacrifice. It smells like a barbecue every time we get together. It's perfect. And the writer of Hebrews is writing all along about how Christ is better in every way. He's a better high priest, better sacrifice, better than the angels, better than Moses, better every way. And then came into chapter 11 talking about faith, beginning chapter 11 saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And went on to talk about how multiple people in the Old Testament were justified by faith. Just shall live by faith. And we got down through, well, we can pick up around verse 30 or so, working our way down through various examples of men and women who exhibited faith in the Old Testament. And one thing you should be able to gather from everything we've covered so far and what we'll finish, that all of these examples of faith were people who did something, right? It wasn't, you know, and so-and-so had faith on their couch, and then so-and-so, you know, had faith in bed. No, these were people who did something because of their faith. Their faith motivated them to act in a way that demonstrated their faith. Verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. How the Lord had shown up and told Joshua, your battle plan for this city that you're not going to be able to take on your own is to just walk around it once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, even though the seventh day is the Sabbath and the law says you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, you're supposed to break the Sabbath and, oh, grab the ark and put that in front of you. By the way, the ark, which the law says you're never supposed to take into battle, we want you to start with the ark and get all the singers out there. And then you walk around this building seven times, these city walls, and the priests are all going to blow on the trumpets, and everybody's going to shout, and the walls will just drop, and then you can run in there and win. Don't know that I'd want to be the guy bringing that battle plan back to the generals, but they did it. I'm sure feeling stupid and somewhat afraid, like, what if it doesn't happen? But yet, by faith, they went out and did it, and the walls dropped. Verse 31, and this is kind of the verse we ended on last week, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. During the same story, the spies go into the land, they come to Jericho, they go inside, and as travelers would be wont to do, they go to the prostitute's house, right? Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. She makes it into the Hall of Faith. It's an interesting study when you look at Rahab, because what was her profession when she made it into the Hall of Faith? She was a prostitute. Okay? What did she do to get into the Hall of Faith? She lied and committed treason. That was what got her into the Hall of Faith. Christians should never lie. Well, time of war, I would say it's okay. You know, certainly for those who were in Germany in the 40s, for them to hide the Jews and lie about it would be to commit treason. But I don't think how anyone could justify telling the truth. No, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I have to tell you the truth. There's 100 in the basement. Go gas them. No, you wouldn't do that. And Rahab got into the Hall of Faith by receiving the spies. Because, as she said, we've heard of this God of yours, how he dried up the Red Sea. And everybody in the land, not just us, everybody in the land, our hearts did melt when we heard it. But yet, even though the whole city had heard it and all their hearts had melted, there was one woman who acted in faith upon what she believed, hid the spies, lied, misdirected the people who were looking for him. And then you know the story. Her whole family was saved because their house, she took a scarlet cord and tied it from the window. And when the walls dropped, one piece of it didn't fall, and it was hers. And then to pick up in verse 32, the writer says, "In what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." What more should I say? You know, I could just go on. There's just story after story after story. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon. I like the fact that Gideon is in the Hall of Faith. When you first find Gideon, it's in Judges chapter 6. He's hiding. He's threshing grain, but he's down in a wine press because he's afraid of the enemies. The Midianites are going to come. So he's hiding, and an angel shows up and says, "Oh, mighty man of God." And Gideon's like, "Somebody else here with me you're talking to? Because you don't know me or my family. I am freaked out." And Gideon, chicken that he is, makes it into the Hall of Faith. Barak, Judges chapter 4. He's the guy when Israel is called to go out against Sisera, tells Deborah, "I'm not going unless you go. Because if, you know, I'll go. If you go, Deborah, I'll go with you." But, and she says, paraphrase, "You wuss." Everybody's going to say that a woman was the one who led. But all right, we'll go. And she, I mean, and he makes it into the Hall of Faith. And all he did was, you know, run along behind her. Of Samson. Judges 13 through 16. I mean, you know the story of Samson. It's almost like you have to search really hard to find anything he did right to make it into the Hall of Faith. Here's a guy who had everything given to him, all the promises, all the advantages, and just squandered them time and time again. Yet here he is on the list. And of Jephthah. You remember Jephthah? Son of a prostitute. Kicked out by his brothers. Eventually called upon because he, you know, he's like a boy named Sue, grew up hard and gets called upon to lead Israel and prays to God and makes an absolutely stupid vow of, "God, if you give me victory, the first thing that runs out to me when I get home, I'm going to sacrifice it to you as a burnt offering." And he comes home and his daughter runs out. And the scripture says he does it. Now, it doesn't say she burned her, and there's a big debate, but, and she was down with it. Stupid vow, not a smart thing. Hall of Faith. David also. You remember David? David and Bathsheba? "Let me commit adultery with you and then kill your husband to cover it up." David, Hall of Faith. Samuel, he's one of the better ones on the list as far as not having any baggage that we read about. End of the prophets. You see all this list, you know, and so many people don't go to the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." I can look through that list of, well, I don't want to say losers because that would be wrong. They're in the Hall of Faith. But people with weaknesses like we have, they're not, I mean, that's what I like about the Bible. These are not superhero stories. These are ordinary men and women who are afraid, who have messed up, who have to trust God in impossibly difficult situations. And God delivers them. And then looking back from the end, you'll notice from chapter 11, there has been no recounting of anybody's failings. Abraham, Hall of Faith, didn't mention the fact that he told his wife twice to lie about being his sister because he was afraid of the Egyptians. Noah, get drunk and pass out naked in front of your boys. Noah is in the hall. No mention of any of those things where they lost it. But instead it says, who through faith, in verse 33, subdued kingdoms. Certainly that was David. Wrought righteousness. Many did that. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Multiple guys did that. You got Samson, tore one in half. That's one way to stop. David said that he, remember, saved the lamb from the lion and from the bear. Daniel, of course, the lion's den. A guy named Benaiah, one of David's mighty men who went down in the snowy pit in the middle of winter and killed a lion. I thought he was so tough I named my cat after him, Benaiah. Quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, however you want to say it. The guys who went into the fiery furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword. How many times did David escape the edge of the sword? Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens. See, I knew there were aliens in the Bible. I know that's back when they were doing the experiment. No, it's foreigners, you know, like we'd call them undocumented citizens today. The aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Women, plural, and there was the widow of Zarephath under Elijah and then the Shunammite under Elisha. Both had children die and then brought to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The word others there, and we'll contrast it with another one in a minute, others of the same kind. The word is allos. It's another of the same kind. The Greek. There were others of the same kind who were tortured, and they didn't accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, I look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 3, who they get before Nebuchadnezzar, he builds the large image there and says when the trumpet sounds, everybody's got to bow down and worship it. And if they don't, they'll be thrown in the fiery furnace. And the trumpet sounds, and they're in a big plane, and everybody bows down. And when everybody bows down, and there's three guys standing bolt upright, you tend to notice it. And Nebuchadnezzar comes over to them, gets right in their face, and says, perhaps you misunderstood. Let me explain this to you a little more fully. I'm going to throw you in the furnace, and there's no God that's going to deliver you from that. And these guys could have bowed down. They could have, right? They could have got out of this. They could have avoided the whole ordeal. But these three young guys said to the king, we're not even careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us out of your hand. But if not, but if he doesn't, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You didn't say that to Nebuchadnezzar. He had a tendency to, you know, hang you on the gallows, turn your house into a dunghill. That was his big thing that he would do. And he got mad, heated up the oven. You know the story. They had the opportunity to escape it. They did not. And they had a greater resurrection. And others, this is a different word here. This is heteros, as in of a different kind, as in heterosexual, like someone of a different sex, you know. Others of a different kind had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Trial of cruel mocking. Certainly there were a lot that were mocked. Isaac was mocked by Ishmael. Samson, when he got hauled out, when he was blinded towards the end of his life, gets brought to the Philistine feast, and they were all making fun of him, tie him out in the middle by the poles and make fun of him. Probably this verse more than anyone else. I think I could find Jeremiah in verse 36. You look at Jeremiah, beginning of the book, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I mean, isn't that what you want? Don't you want the Lord to call your name? I got big plans for you, buddy. You're going to be my prophet. Woo-hoo! About 20 chapters in, certainly by then, Jeremiah is saying this in Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil because of the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. Lord, you gave me your word, and you lied to me. You didn't tell me everyone was going to hate me and make fun of me, and every time I opened my mouth, they were going to trash me. And he says, I decided I wasn't even going to talk for you anymore. Forget it. I'm going to take my ball and go home. He said, but I couldn't help it. It was just, I had to say something. And if you go on and read the rest of chapter 20 of Jeremiah, he starts rejoicing that the Lord's going to deliver me, and then he goes right back to saying, oh, curse the day that I was born. It'd be better if I had never been born. Curse that day, the mother who bore me. I mean, because he goes back and forth. You get into chapter 38, it says in Jeremiah 38, verse 6, then they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. This was not the minimum security correctional facility for the non-dangerous offenders. The dungeon, there was no water but mire, muck. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. They just lowered him down, and he's sitting down there in the mud. It says they were stoned, and that's not the, you know, with the herb, but with rocks. They were sawn asunder. Isaiah, we have traditionally, it's not in the scripture, but it's pretty well attested tradition that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half, put him inside of a log, and, you know, it wasn't even a power saw. That's right down there on the bottom of the ways that I want to go, just so you know, being sawn in half with a dull saw inside of a log so it doesn't go quick. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. The prophets in Elijah's day, all of them were killed, but him, he thought. Of course, there were 7,000. A lot of them were slain. And David, when he went and got the showbread, all of the priests that were there were killed by Doeg the Edomite. Wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. This is a personal subject for me, in that, what do you do with this? I have a cousin who I like. I haven't seen him in a lot of years. He's got a son that I've never met who's in high school. Thought I was going to get to see him this summer. They were going to come up from down south and visit, but they weren't able to make the trip. And we have a different philosophy on a lot of things. He's a Christian, but he's a prosperity guy, health, and, you know, God always wants you to be blessed and whatnot. And I remember as a kid him saying some stuff to me when I was a teenager that really inspired me. He was an airplane mechanic at the time and talking about, you know, what God has done with the birds and how aviation-wise we have nothing that even begins to approach what the Lord has designed with a hummingbird and everything else. And I was just, like, really motivated. Now, doctrinally, we differ greatly. And he's got a guy that he really likes, and I saw something on Facebook the other day that his son is also a big fan, posed with him in this long thing that he posted that just made me want to gouge my eyes out. And I had asked him, well, okay, we got to talk. And every time we talk, we get into a fight on the phone. And I'm not a fight. You mean, you know me. I'm a pretty down-to-earth guy. But with him, it just something happens. And who do you want me to read? And he recommended some books, and I got one of them. It's called Kicking Over Sacred Cows by a guy named Charles Capps, who is a prosperity guy. You know, God always wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be rich and all that stuff. And he has all these chapters where he supposedly goes through and explains the sections in Scripture that say different than what he believes. And he's got two chapters on this little bit about these others in Hebrews. And his answer to that is, Well, one, they were under the old covenant, so, you know, what does that matter? And two, it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God's faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So his answer for all of these people that died in faith is, well, they had a way of escape. They could have got out of it, but they missed it. Either they didn't have enough faith for it, or they decided not to take it. They didn't have to. They didn't have to go through any of this stuff, but... And I read that. You know, look at that. They were stoned. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, here's one of the guys who was stoned. It's two verses. In 2 Chronicles 24:20, "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and he said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress you the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord." Here's a guy, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, he stands up and says, why are you guys not doing what God says? And they get so incensed that they grab him and they stone him and they kill him. Where's the way of escape in that? I'm not seeing it. I'm seeing the Lord comes upon me, I say what he says, they kill me dead on the spot. Died in faith. Sorry. See, why is even write this? Look what the writer said to them in chapter 10, the last chapter. He says in chapter 10, verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." These guys had already been through tribulation and trial. They'd already gone through stuff. See, what happens is, and there are some people, you can look at Samson in the Hall of Faith, and you can see all the stuff that happened to Samson and say, you know what? That dude brought it on himself. I mean, come on. He had everything, and he was warned over and over again, and then he failed. And eventually, because he didn't listen, and he turns his heart over to Delilah, they take him, and they bind him, and they blind him, and he's grinding the rest of his life in the prison, right? I mean, you see, that guy kind of brought it on himself. The problem is what we have a tendency to do is be like Job's buddies, is we see somebody at the end. I mean, Samson, you've got his life played out for him, but we see somebody in the middle of a trial going through affliction. I mean, you see Job, and by the time his friends show up, he's lost everything. His 10 kids have died. He's covered with boils, and he's sitting on an ash heap scraping himself with a pot. And they say, well, since you can sin and bad stuff will happen to you, bad stuff's happening to you, obviously you sinned. You need to repent. And Job says, but I didn't. Well, but you must have. That's why you're going through hard stuff, because we know our theology tells us that bad stuff happens to bad people. You must have been a bad person because you're going through bad stuff. You can't play it back like that. I mean, certainly those of us who've done stupid, you know, if I was someone who continually drank and got cirrhosis of the liver, I could be laying, you know, on my deathbed with no liver and say, you know, I think I caused a lot of that. I mean, you can play it back that way, but you can't take somebody who's sick and say, well, that's obviously a cause of sin. And that's what that doctrine does. If something bad is happening to you, you don't have enough faith, you didn't make the right choice, you. That's a great doctrine as long as you're healthy and you got enough money and things seem to be going pretty well. Stinks terribly when you get sick. Terribly. And then you're asking yourself, Lord, why are you mad at me? What are you doing to me? And at that point, when you're going through your trial, and it just so happens, most people tend to die at the end of their life. Have you noticed that? And usually they're not all that healthy before they do. And so for all of that time in the end game, they're saying, Lord, why are you mad at me? Why are you doing this? I have enough faith. I have enough faith. When the scripture tells us these people who went through these things because of their faith, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. And all of these, having obtained a good report through faith, not all of these who were stupid for missing their way of escape, but all of these who received a good report through faith, received not the promise. It was before Christ. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. He's saying, you know, look, Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back and give up on your faith, don't do it. I mean, these guys endured till the end. They held fast. They kept their faith. And they didn't have the benefit of seeing the Messiah. You've seen him. He's come. You know his name. That they without us should not be made perfect. You know, I mean, we pray pretty much every service, Lord, come quickly. And I pray it all the time. Now that I'm saved, I want him here today. I want to be out of here. But I'm glad he wasn't listening, you know, in 1988 when the 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988 was written, that he didn't listen to those 88 reasons and come back. I'm glad in the 70s when Calvary Chapel started, or late 60s, early 70s, when they were all expecting Jesus to come at any moment, he didn't show up, because I wouldn't have gone. A lot of us wouldn't have gone. And the same for them. Look at a couple verses in chapter 12. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Wherefore, because of all of the stuff that happened in chapter 11 with all of the people in the hall of faith, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean, this cloud of witnesses? Is he saying that all of those people who, because he's using a race analogy, right? Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. So is this like a race, and David and, you know, Samson, he's got new eyes now, and all of these other guys, they're up in heaven in the bleachers watching me run my race. Go Stevie. You know, and they're like Earth is some, you know, twisted reality show. It's like, you know, and they're, I don't think so, to be honest with you. Personally, if I'm in heaven and I got Steve's messed up life down there, in which he usually sleeps at least 5 or 6 hours a night, or Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in my presence, which channel am I going to watch? I don't have to think about that even for a second. I'm going to be watching the Lord. But truly, the word witnesses here, the word is martus. It's the one we get martyr from. It's not saying that they are watching us. It's saying that they are bearing witness because they finished their race and they kept their faith. And that because they, guys like that, women like that, who failed on so many levels and yet God still used them and they still finish strong because they made it, we can make it too. Because our tendency, my tendency, is to say, my circumstances, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't know how bad I've messed up in my past. Okay, so you've done worse than David. You've committed adultery and then murdered somebody to cover it up. But you don't know my family. My family is screwed up, like David's family was screwed up, who's son raped his half-sister, and then the other son killed the first son, or Jacob, who had 4 wives and 12 kids, and talk about a zoo of a home. They were all messed. I mean, this Jerry Springer's written all through the Old Testament. But you don't know what kind of person I've been. Rahab, the prostitute. I mean, you read through the Hall of Faith. There's nobody who has any type of excuse for being outside of the potential of God's grace. Because they're like us. You know, I read through that list. I don't know if you're anything like me, living in America and having too much to eat and people bringing me cookies after the first service. I don't know what that was about, but I had 3. You know, there's always that weight struggle that goes on, up and down. And so I've tried all the various diets, the South Beach and the Atkins and whatever. And one of the ones was the Body for Life. I don't know if any of you guys have ever looked at Body for Life before. But it's mostly an exercise plan. There's some diet in there, I guess. But the thing about the Body for Life plan is the book. You know, you get the book, Body for Life, and this guy, I mean, he is chiseled out of stone. He is perfection, physical perfection. But then there are pages and pages in the back and on the cover and then inside the back and everything of people who have taken this, because he actually has a challenge, and whoever, like, does the most dramatic transformation in however many weeks, I forget it, what it is. The first year it was like his Ferrari he gave away or something, you know. The fact that he's got a Ferrari should tell you something. But anyways, and so they have all of these before and after pictures. And you look at those pictures, and I mean, like, I turn on TV and they show the commercial for, you know, the ab roller or something. And everybody who's using the ab roller has, you know, a 12-pack, an 18-pack. There's not an ounce of fat. And you think, you didn't get that using the ab roller. You got hired by the ab roller because you had that. And then they wanted people to see you using their product looking like that, thinking that they will. But this body for life, these people, and they all take the pictures with the newspaper with the date on it, gut sticking out, you know, and then here we are 12 weeks later, you know, our husband and wife things, and they are all just, a lot of times you're like, that's not the same person. Somebody used Photoshop, and you're getting the magnifying glass out because they look, it's unbelievable. But you see that in the book, and you say, man, if that fat slob could look like that, I can try. I mean, I can do this because I'm not as bad as him. Well, I think that's why Hebrews 11 looks like Hebrews 11. I think that's why the Bible doesn't gloss over all of the warts on all the people, because we're like those people. And if they were all something we could never attain to, if they were so distant from us to start, I'd just eat, you know, whatever. I wouldn't care. I wouldn't even bother. But man, if a guy like Samson, a guy like David, a woman like Rahab can make it in the Hall of Faith, why not us? And that's the cloud of witnesses that we have. So let us lay aside every weight in sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. You look at the people who compete athletically, especially today, and I think Paul was a sports fan, and he was into the Olympics, I'm sure, but you look at the athletics today, and it seems like we've taken it to such a level, even equipment-wise. I mean, you watch the old film of the basketball players wearing their Converse Chucks and their shorts that are too high, and you just think, wow, you look like a geek. And look at those cheesy sneakers. I mean, how could you not, you know, yours don't even pump up. They don't have gel. They don't have anything. How could you even play the game without that kind of equipment? Or you look at the old swimming in the Olympics, the old time swimming, and they're wearing their bloomers and stuff. And then you look today, and these guys are wearing like the space shuttle made into a swimsuit on their butt. In fact, I don't know if you've been watching the news, but they have some suits they've actually outlawed right now. Michael Phelps' record has been broke. And the guy who broke one of his records was wearing one of these. There's two types of suits that are banned. Well, they're not banned. They're going to be banned as of January 1st. They're in okay right now, but as of January 1st, you can't use those suits anymore. So these guys are using equipment that, you know, that they shave every hair off anyways, and then they put on this stuff that completely lowers the coefficient of friction. You look at the runners, and they've got the highest tech, the tightest spandex, the most aerodynamic. The bicyclists have those funky long helmets in the back. And I mean, everything is down to a science because they want to take away every barrier from being their best. I've seen the Olympics. Well, I was born in 68. I can vaguely remember like maybe 76 or so since. So at least a good 30 years of Olympics I've seen. I've yet to see a track event where someone runs it in galoshes. Just haven't seen it. I've never seen anybody line up, throw on their, you know, their waders, and get on the blocks. Now, far as I know, there's no law preventing anyone from running it in the swampers. But nobody does, because it makes no sense, because you will not win wearing a pair of galoshes. You won't win. And there are things in this life, because it talks about sins, but it also talks about weights. I mean, you guys watch baseball, and the guy who's going to be up next gets out into the on-deck circle, and he grabs that metal donut thing, and he slides it over his bat, right? He puts that weight on there, and he starts warming up with that weight so that when he takes it off, his arms will be faster. He'll be able to get around on a fast pitcher. I never seen anybody go up to bat and leave the weight on, because they know they'll have no shot at hitting the ball. Well, the same admonition is to us. Let's lay aside everything. And there are sins that certainly cling to us and slow us down. And we know they slow us down. And we struggle with those things. And we turn them over to the Lord. And we say, Lord, please take this away. But then there are other things that aren't necessarily sinful. They just slow us down. Good things. You know, camping's a good thing. I like to camp. I like to boat. I like to fish. I like to hunt. I like to reunion. I like all of those things. I like that. But they can get in the way sometimes. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's an interesting, you look at Paul's life, and you can see the progression. In Acts chapter 20, he talked about how he was going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. All he knows is every place he goes, the Holy Ghost tells him that there's bonds and afflictions waiting. And he says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. That I might finish my... He said, I don't care about any of that stuff, because I want to finish my course. And then we read about his course. We get into 2 Corinthians, and we read about all the stuff he went through, and you think, man, how does a person make it with a course like that when you're being whipped and you're being shipwrecked and you're being beaten and you're being stoned and you're, you know, you're night and the day in the deep, and you read all of that stuff. And he doesn't pull any punches. 2 Corinthians, he says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about the troubles. In fact, we were pressed out of measure above strength in so much that we despaired even of life. I wanted to die. That's how bad it was. And he was in that place of saying, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, why? You ever been in that, in the why place? I get in the why place quite a bit. Why, Lord? We don't always get answers to why. You know, you look at the book of Job. The nice thing about the book of Job is that for Job, we can see that there is a why. The problem with the book of Job is Job never saw there was a why. You ever notice that? We see the spiritual thing going on behind the scenes. His friends show up after everything bad's happened to him and say, obviously you're in sin, that's why you're going through this. But God said in the very beginning, he's going through this because he's more righteous than anybody else in the earth. See my servant Job, there's none like him in all the earth, perfect and upright in all his ways, eschews evil. Satan says, well, because he has all that stuff, you protect him, of course, but take his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. Okay, have at him, just don't touch him. And he has on him. And then, you know the story, and everything happens to him, and then he's got to deal with his wife saying, why don't you just curse God and die? And then he's got to deal with his friends coming along and telling him to repent for what he doesn't know. And at the end, God shows up and says, okay, you know, pull up your drawers like a big boy, and I'll ask you some questions, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were this? Where were that? Because Job's saying, I just want to know why. I just want to know why this has to happen, why this has to be, why. And God says, well, I'll tell you what. You answer me some questions first. And he asks him a bunch of questions, and at the end of it, Job realizes, I can't even begin to comprehend why. I'm not big enough. My head's not big enough. I don't see the interactions. I don't know why the deer calve, and I don't know why the sun rises. I don't know anything. You know all of that stuff. You know why. I don't need to know why. He repented in dust and ashes, and then God said to his friends, you guys just need to repent right now and have Job pray for you, because he was right. But Job doesn't know why. But you and I know why. And you and I can look at Job's life, and how many of us, when we were going through something hard, looked at Job's life and said, well, we know there's something going on behind the scene, and Job could trust God, and we can trust God too. We're the why for Job, but he never saw any of us. But how many people down through the ages, centuries and centuries, have looked at Job and said, well, you know what? Job could trust God. He realized that God was bigger than I can trust God. I see these people trust the God. And there is, you know, because we all want understanding why. I want to, if somehow it would be better if I just knew why this goes on, why I have to deal with this. That would make it better. There is something, some peace that comes from understanding what's going on. But there comes a time when you need more than that. And that's Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a time when you need the one that you don't have to understand, but you know you can trust him. You don't know why, you just know him. And I think Paul got that. And at the end of his life, he was able to say, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For a little while in junior high, I ran cross country, 8th grade into my freshman year. I'm sure that you see how svelte looking I am, and you think, well, of course, you look like someone who could just fly, but I hated it, I'll be honest with you. I don't know why I did it. And partway through, when you run cross country, it's not really a team sport. I mean, you have a team, but they tally up all the individuals at the end, and if enough of you did good, then your team wins. But let's be honest, you know, nobody's running behind you pushing you. It's you in the race. And there's a lot of time, especially if you're as slow as I was, to start thinking, why do I do this? I don't like this. I want to stop this right now. I want to go home. There's no ball to chase. I hate, why do I run this? I don't want to. And what I used to have to do to get through the race, and it was find somebody that was faster than me and watch their number and try to stay with them. And it was easy because pretty much everybody was, so I could pick anybody. But just get my eyes on somebody else and say, I am not going to let you out of my sight. That I want to, if I can get close to you, I'll be happy with that. Well, we're supposed to be fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the only one who did it perfectly. And he's going to go on and say, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We should think about Christ and what he did and what he went through. But fix our eyes on him, because he is the goal. And it is an individual thing. Certainly it's a team thing, and that we're supposed to cheer each other on and encourage one another. And if somebody falls, you pick them up. But I'm not running against you. You're not running against me. I'm running against me. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. That is the place where we lose it, is in our minds. We'll pick up next week right here, but let me encourage you with this. The Lord was faithful for all of these people, despite very messed up situations and messed up pasts and poor choices and tough situations. And yet every one of them made it. They finished in faith. They're like us. Some of us will go through very difficult things. Some of us already have, or in the middle of it, or soon will be. Our call, I think, is to pray for one another, encourage one another. You know, that verse in Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's hope to be found in reading about these people, in sharing their journey and seeing how the Lord worked for them, because he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. If you need prayer, if you're going through a tough time, I'd be glad to pray with you. Find somebody, a man, woman that you trust here, we'd be glad to pray with you. Hang in there. There is a finish line. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are coming quickly. You promised. Lord, we pray that it's soon. Certainly, we all have people that we would love to see come to know you first. So, Lord, please break them so that you can come back. Lord, we long for that day. And we ask, Father, that you would give us the faith to trust you. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, even though we don't see it, Lord, help us to believe. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that this week would be an easier week. Lord, that you would give them encouragement. Lord, you'd give them an easier bit of path to run. Lord, help us to be faithful to pray for one another. Lift each other up. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.